fellowship. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Of course, there are many things involved in this fellowship. There is passive fellowship that we share with every Christian everywhere. But we've been focusing this week, or last Sunday and now today, on the active aspect of fellowship. We talked last week about how the fellowship involves sharing and giving, sharing with others, giving to others of ourselves, of our time, of our money, and of our abilities. And we were looking last week toward the end of the lesson at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, but in particular, he was using the spiritual gifts and the variety of them as a means of talking to them about the differences between individuals. Just as there were differences in the spiritual gifts, there are differences in the individuals. And individuals are given a particular spiritual gift based upon their character, their personality. And so he was talking about that. And he said at the end of the chapter 12 there, desire the best gifts. So there are good gifts, better gifts, and best gifts. The best gifts are those that will be usable for the assemblies. Of course, the miraculous spiritual gifts were for the first century, and we don't have those, but we still have abilities that we can use. But we need to use those abilities, combine our abilities when we worship together for the glory of God and for our mutual and reciprocal edification. I want to look this morning first at this more excellent way that he introduces, that he mentions in chapter 12, verse 31, and then he talks about it in chapter 13. They had misunderstood many things about these spiritual gifts, and he talks about their application in chapter 14 and how they are to operate. But he stops in chapter 13 or chapter 13 here and talks about the more excellent way which they need to be made aware of. And if they can understand this more excellent way, that will go a long way toward helping them understand the operation of these spiritual gifts and their responsibilities and obligations to one another, and the operation of these spiritual gifts. And so what we learn in chapter 3, first of all, is the more excellent way is the way of love. One problem that they had in Corinth, and it was not so much there was a problem with the understanding and operation of the spiritual gifts that they had, but a bigger underlying problem was they just didn't love one another. And so he talks about this in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 3 here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now what do you think? He's saying that it doesn't really matter how many of these spiritual gifts or which spiritual gifts you have, if you don't have love in your heart for God and for your brethren, the spiritual gifts will ultimately be of no spiritual benefit to you, and be very little spiritual benefit to others. It doesn't matter whether you speak with tongues of men and of angels. If you don't have love, then your tongue speaking is nothing more than sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I understand in a great orchestra, cymbals play a significant role if they're hit at just the right time or put together at just the right time. But a cymbal out by itself will not make music. And it will not sound good. And that's what tongues were, to God at least, if there was no love behind them. And if you had the gift of prophecy, it wouldn't matter. Prophecy did not always involve necessarily the prediction of future events. It was God speaking through an individual what needed to be heard, what needed to be heeded by those to whom that individual was speaking, or through whom God were, to whom God was speaking through that individual. It didn't matter if they had such miraculous understanding by the Holy Spirit that they could understand all the mysteries and had all the knowledge. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if they had so much miraculous faith that they could remove mountains, but they did not have love. There was nothing. It doesn't matter how much benevolence you did. Oh, you just sell all your goods to feed the poor. If you even gave your body to be burned for some cause, but you didn't have love, it profits you nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the way of love. And so if they are not characterized by love here in Corinth, then they've missed out on the more excellent way. They've got these spiritual gifts, but they are not going to operate correctly if they don't have love. He goes on in verse 4 and says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether they're prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Those are three spiritual gifts used for the totality as a figure for the totality of the spiritual gifts. What he's saying is they are temporal. They will fail. There will come a time when there will be no more prophecy. There will come a time when no one will speak in tongues. When all the apostles died, and all those upon whom they laid their hands for the transfer of these spiritual gifts died, then there would be nobody left to speak in tongues. There would be nobody left to have miraculous knowledge. There would be nobody left to make these prophecies. The apostles had those signs, those abilities, by virtue of having been baptized in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then they could convey those. They could convey the Holy Spirit to individuals by laying on their hands. And then the Holy Spirit would give those individuals upon whom the apostles laid their hands their spiritual gifts. It was on the Spirit to determine who got what gift, based on what that particular person had to offer and what he needed for his own spiritual benefit. And so what he's saying is that love is a more excellent way because it will outlive the spiritual gift. Love will not only outlive or survive these miraculous spiritual gifts, but love will also survive faith and hope. Faith and hope will last longer than these spiritual gifts. But love will outlast, survive even the passing away of faith and hope. In verse 9 beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, that is, God did not give, he gave all knowledge to the apostles. But these other people had the spiritual gift of the laying on the apostles' hands. They knew in part. They only had partial revelations of God's will. They only had partial prophecies of God's will. When they knew in part, they prophesied in part. But when that which is perfect has come, and perfect here means complete, because it's in contrast to that which is in part. And so what you've got, and we talked a little bit about that this morning in Bible class, you've got all these epistles, for example, that the Apostle Paul wrote. You've got his prison epistles that he wrote from prison. You've got his epistles to the Romans. You've got his epistles to the Corinthians. You've got his epistles to the Galatian churches. And then there's the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then you've got the letters to Thessalonians, the letters to Timothy, and the letters to Titus. These were just partial revelations of God's will as God used Paul to write these letters. But when these letters were combined together by the letters with the letters that Peter wrote and that John wrote, and that Jude and James wrote, and then the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation, and then you have the gospel. All these were combined together. You had that which was perfect or complete. Then if you took out Mark, you see, what you would have in your hand, you'd have only a part. What you have in the other hand would be parts. But you wouldn't have the whole in either hand. Put Mark back in there, close it, then you've got the whole again. You've got the perfect. You've got the complete. And so once it was completed, there would be no need for these spiritual gifts. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We all know how children think differently. Children talk differently. Children understand differently. When your child first comes, I remember an episode of Make Room for Daddy years ago, Daddy Thomas show. Little Linda came up here, Daddy, said, Daddy, where'd I come from?
She was a little young. Going to that, and see him talk around, talking about the birds and the bees. Literally, birds and bees. And finally said, Daddy, she questioned him, no. Susie comes from Minnesota. Where do I come from? And he said, well, you come from New York. Get out of here.
But children don't understand things, and they're not on the same level as adults, and we have to explain things differently to them. We have to get down to their level to help them to understand certain things. And they've got a very minimal vocabulary in the way that they speak. But once they grow up, you see, it's our responsibility as parents to help them to develop a larger vocabulary and to help them understand that words can be used in a variety of ways, to mean a variety of things. And so eventually they will stop talking like children and start talking like adults. That's what he said. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In the first century, the mirrors were little more than polished metal. And so as you look at the polished metal, it was years before they learned how to coat the back of a mirror with zinc, or back of a glass with zinc, and get a better reflection. But the polished metal was like, and it gave you a very hazy reflection. And so what he's saying is, looking at God's will through these spiritual gifts, it's like looking in a mirror. It's them reflection. So then what's that which is perfect is revealed, it'd be like looking in your face, directly in your own face. Because it will be clear to us. Because we can sit down and study it, and we won't have to depend totally upon our memory of what the Apostle Paul said when he was here 3 years ago, or what prophecy was delivered by Brother John 3 weeks ago, and even he might not remember that prophecy later. So they would write those things down. But once all those things came together into the complete New Testament, there was no need for the partial. Now, I know in part, now Paul knew it all. He was an apostle. He's putting himself in the place of the average man. They had part of revelation here, part of revelation here. But then, I shall know just as I also am known, we'll have it all. And so, it's a matter of inspiration, not a matter of perspiration. And so, whatever time you have to study God's Word, whatever ability you have to understand it, you need to use that time and apply that ability to understanding it. And so he's talking again about the fact that the miraculous spiritual gifts belong to the infancy of the church. And one day they would be taken away. As all the apostles died and all those upon whom they laid hands died, there would be no more spiritual gifts, but they would still have that which is perfect, that which is complete. The completed revelation of God's will. So he says, and now abide. Are these things of past what? But now abide faith, hope, and love. And what that means is faith, hope, and love will all three survive or outlast these miraculous spiritual gifts. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. Well, what makes love greater than faith and hope? Well, faith will one day become sight. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. When we get to heaven, we see what we see. And hope will become possession. Now we hope for heaven. But when we get there, we will have heaven and have no more need for hope. So faith will be dissolved into sight. Hope will be dissolved into possession. But love will never be replaced. There's nothing in heaven that would surpass love so that it could replace love. Matter of fact, when John says, how can you love, if you don't love man whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? Implies that it's easier to love somebody that you can see. So when we get to heaven, we'll see God, and it'll be easier to love Him. Our love will be intensified infinitely. I started to say infinitesimally, but that would be the opposite. But infinitely multiplied. Because we'll have direct contact with God. We'll have bodies where we can perceive Him directly and not be having to walk by faith, not having any more to hope.
will be there, but our love will be manifested. That is the way of love. And so the Macedonians understood the way of love. He had talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he had used the Corinthians. This is where we ended up last week in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote in chapter 16 that acknowledging their willingness to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, and said, lay by and store on the first day of the week, that there be no gatherings when I come. But he got to Macedonia before he got back to Corinth. And so he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia and tells the Corinthians about the love that the Macedonians had to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and how that love caused them to give first of themselves, then of their money, to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And now he's using the example of Macedonians to serve the Corinthians to follow through on their promise. And so he implies that all that is behind as he begins to talking here about the Corinthians and the need for them to have, when they get down there, what they have volunteered. So 2 Corinthians 8 verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, and speech, and knowledge, and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's referring to the grace that God has bestowed on the churches of Macedonia in giving them that opportunity to demonstrate that they had already given themselves. And they demonstrated that by giving their money above and beyond their ability, where they even had to almost beg Paul and those with him to take that money and take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he wants the Corinthians, he wants them not only to abound in in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and in his love and their love for him, abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's giving them an opportunity to demonstrate that they have understood what he said in the first epistle about the way of love. He's giving them an opportunity to manifest that love for the poor saints in Jerusalem by reminding them of their willingness to help those poor saints more than a year earlier. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus left the glories of heaven, the Word of God. He wasn't called Jesus then. He was the Word of God. He existed in the form of God, always having existed, being a member of the Godhead. That he left heaven, came to this earth, born of a woman, born under the law, in the form of a man and a bondservant. And he probably was lower middle class, socially speaking. He said on one occasion he did not have a place to lay his head. He gave up heaven for a time, became poor that we might become rich. Of course, he's talking about spiritual riches there. But how spiritually rich we are may very well depend upon, in part, upon how willing we are to give of ourselves, to give of our time, to give of our money, to give of our abilities to the cause of Christ, whether we're talking about the local congregation or whether we're talking about our relationship to other Christians elsewhere. And here he's talking about their relationship to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and in this I give advice. Not a command, it's advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began, that is, laying by the store, and were desiring to do a year ago, contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it a year ago, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. He's done it. Doesn't matter whether you outgive the Macedonians or not, as far as the total amount of Son, if you have it, what you have is sufficient. That's all that God expects. He loves a cheerful giver. You don't have to give a lot to please God, but you have to give from the heart. You have to purpose to give, which he talks about in the next chapter. He goes on and says, "For I do not mean that others should be ease and you burden, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Titus was more than willing to come down to bring this letter and to be an encouragement to you to follow through on your commitment." And it was a commitment. But it was a commitment they had made. And now, time was passing, and time was coming. They're going to have what they promised to have. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but he who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us, with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us. And this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not on the side of the Lord, but also on the side of men. Paul was not going to be doing this alone. Paul was making sure this was open and above board, that nobody had any questions about it, because he was using men whose praise was in the gospel throughout all the churches, one who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. Paul wouldn't have that money on his person. Those who were chosen by the churches would. Paul would be with them. He would see to it that the money got to where it was intended, the church at Jerusalem, for the poor saints there. So he would have it himself. Why not? Because he wanted to die for all things honest in the sight of all men. He goes on to say, "And we have sent with them those two, our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Paul doesn't know at this time whether he's going to make it down there or not, but he's going to send these brethren down there, probably sending them ahead with Titus and this epistle. He hopes to follow them, but he doesn't know at this point whether he's going to make it or not. Now concerning, this is chapter 9, and we've not got much left here. "Concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago." Achaia was the general area where Corinth was, at least, talking about them, or perhaps the church that's in Korea. "And your zeal has stirred up the majority. As I mentioned, he had used the example, he had used Corinth as an example of willingness to help to stir up the Macedonians. And now he's using the example of Macedonians who have first given themselves to stir up the Corinthians, because he was able to get to Macedonia first. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Paul doesn't want to get down there, and him or the Corinthians have peg on their face. He wants to get down there with these brethren from Macedonia, and he wants Corinth to shine. And so he's writing this letter, and in this portion of the letter, encouraging them again to follow through on this promise of the poor saints in Jerusalem. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation." We don't want you to feel, "Well, I'm going to do this." No, we don't want you to do this. "But then I say, he who sows sparingly sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Here is a contribution that the church at Corinth has volunteered to make. They weren't obligated to make it. They volunteered to volunteer this. But for the congregation to make this contribution, each individual has to make contributions. And so what he's saying, you individuals, you need to do what you can do to enable the church to do what it can do. It may even increase what the church can do. Because the more funds the church has as a result of these free will contributions, then the more the church can do. And so you've got the purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so it matters, not just that we give, it matters with what attitude we give. And if we have a love for God, a love for others that we ought to have, then we will first, again, give of ourselves. And if you give of yourself, then it's only natural that your time, your money, and your ability will naturally follow. That's not what the lesson we need to learn from time to time. As far as fellowship is concerned, there should be an unusual and reciprocal love among all those who are in fellowship with one another, even those whom we may have never